Good evening. Good to see you here tonight. Grab your Bibles and go to Hebrews chapter 4. And we will finish chapter 4, get into chapter 5 tonight. As we're going through this book and as you are refreshing your study of it, I hope on your own, you know, there's parts of the Bible that you know well because you study them often. There's parts of the Bibles you know well because you like them. They're your favorite parts, and you go there and you read them for a variety of purposes in your own study. But hopefully, as we've been going through the book of Hebrews these last several weeks, as we continue to, I hope you will dig into this book. I hope you'll come to enjoy it more in your study. It's an exciting book to study and to grasp how God was trying to help these individuals who had been converted out of Judaism and had become Christians, and we're now turning back away from Christ to go back to Judaism, and how much God was pleading with them not to do that. And here's a book that that helps us to see how great Christ is. Here's a book where the Bible is holding up Christ and Christianity as being superior and better than everything else. And what a great message for us. You know, we may not be Jews who were converted to Christianity and on the verge of turning back to Judaism, so that we may not be the exact ones that this was written to, but do we need to be reminded of how great Christ is? Do we need to be reminded of some of the things, especially that we're going to see tonight? This is the end of chapter 4. There's various sections of this book that really start to become very real and applicable and practical to our lives. There's obviously parts of this where he's talking about Christ and being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and we have to think, okay, what is that all about? And we have to do some research on that. But there's some parts of this book that just speak right to your heart and say to you as a Christian, you need to understand how good you've got it and what blessings that you have. We got through about verse 13 last week. I want to back up and just remind us where we are, finish the chapter, get into chapter 5. Here is the writer in the midst of a section where he has been making argument after argument. What is it that makes Christ better? Christ is better than the prophets in the first chapter. He's better than the angels. You get to that second chapter where he makes an exhortation to them and says, please don't drift away from the Word of God. He comes to chapter 3 and says, Christ is better than Moses. And in the middle of that chapter, he gets to his second exhortation. He says, please don't doubt the Word of God. Don't harden your hearts as the Israelites did. We get to chapter 5 and he says, Christ has a better promise than what the Jews had under Joshua. And he describes this promise of rest. And 9 times he uses the word rest in this chapter to describe for us what heaven is like, a place of rest, and how encouraging and motivating that is to us. And so we get down to verse 11. After he has spent the first 10 verses of chapter 4 describing this rest, how much better this rest is for Christians than anything that had been experienced before that awaits us in heaven, get to chapter 4 and verse 11, and he has one of these famous expressions. There's 13 of them of this "let us" throughout this book, where he tries to get these readers to come with him. He is as if he's putting his hand out and said, let us do this. He's putting his hand out and saying, let's go with this. He says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Does it take work to get to heaven? Does it take effort to get to heaven? Is this something that's going to happen on accident? Look at the word. Does anybody have a different word than the word diligent? Therefore, be diligent. Anybody have the word strive? Make every effort. I don't remember what all the translations have there in verse 11. Every effort. You got to give it your all. Didn't Jesus use the word strive when he talked about the narrow way? Using the word strive and difficult, it's going to take effort on your part. So he says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest, a word of warning, anyone, this could happen to anybody, fall according to the same example of disobedience. He gives about 4 motivators here in these verses 11, 12, and 13. About 4 motivators to say, look, guys, we need, to the best of our ability, to be diligent to enter into that rest. Motivator number 1 is, think about the example of disobedience. Don't fall in that same pattern that the Jews did. Don't disobey God and fall short of the promised rest. Motivator number two is in verse 12. What's the first word you have in verse 12? For. We don't often look at that word because we're more interested in what the rest of the verse says. But it starts with the word for, a reason of explanation, a reason of based upon what I've said, we need to enter that rest. We don't need to follow that example of disobedience. Why? For, here's a reason. The Word of God is what? Don't you love this verse to tell you what the Bible is? It's quick. The old King James says it's quick. I used to think, man, you got to be fast to keep up with it. What does the word quick mean? It means living. The Bible is living. What does that mean? Is it breathing? Does it have a heartbeat? What does it mean that it's living? Here is a book that is not a dead document. Here is a book that will not create a dead follower. Here is a living book that will help to create within us life. And where did it come from? The living God gave us a living document that is ever new when we come to it to create life within us. It is living and powerful, you have the word active maybe. Here's a book it's not dormant. It's not a book that is powerless. It is living and powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. What does that mean? What does that mean to you? Sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts. Which way does it cut? It cuts both ways. What'd you say, Pat? Cuts coming and going. If it doesn't get you coming, it'll get you going. It's a two-edged sword. Some people have looked at that and looked at it as it being an offensive and a defensive piece of armor that we have. In the listing in Ephesians 6 of all of the pieces of the armor of God, everything is defensive except for the sword of the Spirit. The only offensive weapon that's listed over there, and here's the Word of God, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. What does it do? It pierces. Well, that's what you would think a sword would do, right? That's what a good sword does. It pierces. But where does this sword pierce? It gets inside. It penetrates. And it's interesting how he describes this. He's not really going after the whole anatomy lesson here. But what he's trying to say is, it pierces even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It gets inside, and it gets down deep, and it will get to the very innermost part of you, if you'll let it. Does the Word of God do that? Can it change somebody from the inside out? That's usually the way it works, isn't it? From the inside out. Piercing inside. But it not only pierces somebody. Think about the day of Pentecost, and they heard the gospel preached and they were pricked in the heart. What was it that caused them to be pricked in the heart? The message that was preached. It got to them. But what else does it do at the end of verse 12? It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. What does that mean? Does the Bible know what you're thinking? Does God know what you're thinking? Yeah. That's partly what it means, but that's not really all that it means. Does the Bible help you make decisions? Bible help you know how to think? Does the Bible tell you how to feel? Tell you what to want? Here is a book in verse 12 that, if you will allow it, will get in and change your life for the better. Is that a motivator to get me ready to enter into that rest? Enter into the rest. Well, what's going to motivate me? Well, I don't want to be an example in verse 11. What's going to motivate me? I need to spend time with this word. What's going to motivate me? Look in verse 13. First part of verse 13. There is no creature hidden from his sight. Sometimes you read that and you get scared. No creature hidden from his sight. Uh-oh. That means he can see me all the time. Some people hear that and say, that's bad news. If you're a Christian and you read, nothing can hide you from God, that's not bad news. That's good news. you can't be hidden from the sight of God. You have such a relationship with God that if you are walking with Him, one of the motivators to help us to be diligent to enter into that rest is a recognition that God is present with us. He sees us. And then the end of verse 13 says, but all things are naked and open or exposed, or anybody have laid bare or bare? They're naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. What does that mean to you? He not only sees us, the eyes of the Lord not only go to and fro throughout the whole earth. We're going to give an answer. Can we hide anything from God? No. You know Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man. You know what the last verse of the book says? Same thing this is saying. There's nothing that can be hidden from God. God sees it all. And again, that can be something that's scary. I am going to give an account to God for even the things that nobody else could see, but He could. The all-seeing eye of God sees what I do. And I'm going to give an account. Is that a motivator? Is that a motivator to help me to live in the right way? To get in the right direction? He's trying to help us. Remember how the chapter started. Go back to chapter 1 for just a second. Remember how the chapter started. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us, same thing He said in verse 11, let us be diligent to enter. Let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. He is trying to help His readers. It is not just a matter of, oh, don't go back over to Judaism. It is get back over here to Christ and give Him your all. He's not asking for them to just stop their negative direction and turn in a more positive direction. He's saying, get to Christ and get busy serving Him. Any comments on that? That's just kind of a review where we were last week to pick up in verse 14. Really cool section of Scripture. Gets even cooler as we finish this chapter. In verse 14, seeing then that we have a what? What kind of high priest? Now, we have a high priest. This is the theme of this book right here. We have a high priest. Okay, what's the big deal about that? What is the big deal about Jesus being high priest?
Access to God.
That's it. Access to God. If you want to take those concepts and put them together, what did the high priest provide for the Jews in the Old Testament? Provided access to God. Could they go and make sacrifice? Could an average Jew go into the Holy of Holies all by themselves? Couldn't even go escorted into the Holy. They couldn't go, period. High priest had to give them access to that presence. What do we have through Christ? He's our high priest. And that access is talked about in verse 16 especially, talking about, but He is our great high priest. He's our Savior. We know that word about Jesus. He's our Lord. He's our Master. He's our King. He's our friend. He's our shepherd. I mean, there's all sorts of words that describe Him. But the book of Hebrews, the theme of the book of Hebrews is, He's our high priest. Now, is that something that these people with a Jewish background would understand? Oh, better than anybody. They would understand it. And what the writer is trying to do is say, okay, you got that concept. Let me tell you about the better, the superior, the great high priest. Now, what is it that makes His priesthood better than that which they had under the priesthood of Aaron? Well, number one, Jesus passed through the heavens. What does that mean? What's that talking about? It's talking about His ascension, isn't it? He passed through the heavens. The Bible talks about heavens where the birds fly. It talks about the heavens where the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets are. And it talks about heaven as the presence of God. The ascension of Jesus shows how great a high priest he is. He went to the very throne and presence of God. Did the Jewish high priest do that? No. He just went inside a tent. Or when the temple was made, he just went inside a building. Jesus, and this is going to be emphasized later on in the chapter, or later on in the book, but Jesus went into the very presence of God. Notice how he is named here. He passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus emphasizes his humanity. That was his human name. The Son of God emphasizes his divinity, which means as a high priest, who can Jesus relate to? As a high priest, can Jesus relate to humans? Yep. As a high priest, can Jesus relate to God? Yep. He is the perfect high priest who was 100% human and 100% God. Can he plead our case better than anyone? Could an angel plead our case like Jesus could? Forget that. An angel doesn't have a clue what it's like to be a human. But does he know how to make his case to God better than anybody else could? He is our high priest. Therefore, he says, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest. Well, that's confusing. Verse 14 says we have a high priest. Verse 15 says we do not have a high priest. What's the problem? Can he not make up his mind? Oh, sorry, Betty, I stopped too early. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. What does that mean? He understands us. He was human too. What, Chip?
It means he can sympathize.
He can, put it in the positive, he can sympathize with our weakness. How could Jesus sympathize with our weaknesses? He experienced them. The only way that he could sympathize with our weaknesses and understand what we are going through is to have gone through it himself. Can you imagine if Jesus, can you imagine if the Son of God came down and just lived in a bubble? Maybe he lived in a little, you know, you see the Pope Mobile going around. Maybe Jesus lives in a bubble. All right. He's protected from everybody. Nobody's allowed to touch him. Nobody's allowed to get near him. You know, you gotta have a special appointment to even talk to him. And nothing could enter his bubble. No temptation could get in there. And, well, at least he came to earth. It was nice to see him. You know, it was thoughtful for him to come all the way down here and to be among us. But never was Satan allowed to go after him. Never was Satan allowed to touch him. And now he's called our high priest. Well, no, I don't know. He really wasn't like me. This verse says he was. He could. He understands our weaknesses. But was in all points tempted. How many points? Somebody might say, well, I don't get that. I don't understand that. I just don't believe that Jesus was really tempted in the same way I'm tempted. Sorry, that's what that verse says. Isn't it? If we come to this, well, I don't really think Jesus was tempted with pornography the way that, you know, that we're tempted with pornography today. I don't think Jesus was tempted with adultery, with fornication, with gambling, with alcohol, with that, and just fill in the blank. I don't think Jesus was ever tempted in the way that I am with this. What does the Bible say? He was. He was. So, And what we need to do is, yes, we think about Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4. We think about the three temptations that Satan threw at Jesus. And we need to understand that with those temptations, they represent the full scope of the devil's activities. When we read in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16 about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All temptation, all sin falls into those three categories. And in Matthew 4, Luke 4, Jesus was tempted. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Those, all three of those are represented when Jesus was tempted. But what we need to do is we need to think about that. But was Jesus ever tempted on another day? At another time? Or was that the only time he was ever tempted? Was he tempted in all points like as we are? Was it only one day that he had to deal with the devil, and then the other 33 years and whatever days there were, he was okay? No. He was human. And he dealt with those temptations. He faced the temptations. Look at this word. But was in all points tempted. What's the word you have after tempted? As. What does that word mean? Just like us. It's not like, well, you know, David has his temptations, but Jesus' temptation, you know, those were just different because, you know, they got to be flavored different. He's the Son of God. No, what does it say? Just as David is tempted, Jesus is tempted. Exact likeness. So, in other words, Jesus didn't have a protective covering. Okay? He wasn't given a special protection because he was the Son of God to ward off the devil. Could Jesus have sinned? It would not have been tempting otherwise, would it? Could Jesus have sinned? He could have sinned. And yet, what does it say? He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. You know how difficult it is for you not to sin for a day, for a week. Jesus didn't sin. I was just going to stay with, you know, with the larger figures there. Jesus didn't sin for his whole life. You think that was hard? You know, we think, well, it just came easy to him. What verse tells you it just came easy to him? He's tempted. The devil was trying every number he could come up with to bring Jesus down. Now, why is this in the Bible? We quote this verse a lot. Why is this in the Bible in this place? He is our great high priest. Can he relate to us? He relate to us when we are tempted. He relate to us when we need help. So what Pat says about what does it mean he's our high priest, he gives us access. Look in verse 16. Let us therefore do what? Draw near. This is one of the writer's favorite expressions. It has come boldly in King James, New King James, draw near in other translations. Draw near is one of his favorite expressions in this book. Because when Jesus is your high priest, guess what you get to do? I get to draw near to God. I get to draw. So let us do it. Let us draw near to the throne of grace. Sometimes we think about the throne of God. What we might think about it being the throne of judgment. We might think about it being the throne of condemnation. We might think about it being the throne where he issues out a sentence. But what's the throne here? Throne of his grace. And I get to approach it. I get to draw near to it. I get to go there boldly. Why? So that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus is our great high priest. His ascension into heaven made him a great high priest. His compassion, being able to sympathize with our weaknesses, made him a great high priest. His temptation, same way as we are, makes him a great high priest. His perfection in the fact that he did not sin. He couldn't be our high priest if he had sinned. Couldn't be our Savior if he had sinned one time. Couldn't be. And his intercession for us that we can come boldly. You know, he stands at God's side, and at the same time he stands on our side so that we can draw near to God. Those closing verses of chapter 4 are just some of the richest verses to talk about. What do we have? Do we understand what we have? Do we take for granted what we have? We've got access. We've got access because we've got a high priest who knows what we're going through. Yeah, the Jews had access to God, but it was through some other guy who had just as much problems as they did. And that's where chapter 5 goes. If you've got a chapter heading or a paragraph heading, what do you have as the beginning of chapter 5? Anything in front of that? The perfect high priest. When we start in our Bibles in chapter 4 and verse 14, I said the high priesthood is the theme of the book, and this is going to take up the heart of this book. We're going to start in chapter 4 and verse 14, and with a few interruptions to the flow of the text, we're going to go all the way to the middle of chapter 10, and the whole discussion is Jesus as our high priest, as the perfect high priest. And when we get down here, the end of chapter 5 is where he's going to have one of his parentheses and one of his interruptions to deal with some of their issues. But that's the theme of this book. So here, what he does in chapter 5, he says, here are some qualifications. What is it that qualified somebody to be a high priest under the Levitical system? The high priest of Aaron and the tribe of Levi, what made them qualified to be high priest? Well, number one, they had been selected from among men to serve men. Look in verse 1. For every high priest is taken from among men and is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. So in order to be a high priest, under that old system, you had to be a man taken from among men so that you could serve those men. Couldn't be an angel. It couldn't be somebody that couldn't relate. You are a man from a man to relate and serve back to men. That's one of the qualifications. Did Jesus meet that qualification? Yep. Jesus met that qualification. Number two, the end of the verse. That he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. One of the qualifications for a high priest is he had to be concerned about the sins of others and offer sacrifices for them. Did Jesus meet that qualification? Was he concerned for the sins of others? Yeah. Verse 2, we got a third qualification. He can, and what he's giving in the first part of this chapter, he's at the end of the chapter, he's going to say Jesus meets all of these. But these first four verses are just, what were the qualifications to be a high priest? Not just of the tribe of Levi, but what did they have to do and be to be a high priest? Well, they had to be able to deal gently in verse 2. He can have compassion. Your translation may say deal gently. He can deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray. Anybody have anything different than ignorant and going astray? Misguided. Anything else? Wayward. Say it again. On those who are out of the way. This is talking about primarily a group of people that had strayed out of ignorance. They're just not paying attention. Dirk? Those who have no knowledge. Are those sometimes the most frustrating people to deal with? That out of their own ignorance, they're charging down a path and oftentimes are not willing to know or do any different. If you are a high priest for those kind of people, would you have to learn to be gentle? Would you have to learn to be patient? Here's the sinless Son of God dealing with sinful people. You think that was frustrating for him? Think that is present tense frustrating for him? Does Jesus have to learn how to be compassionate, gentle, to deal patiently? Since the end of verse 2 says, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Those Old Testament high priests were just as subject to weakness as the Jews themselves. But what we learned up in chapter 4, isn't Jesus or wasn't Jesus subject to weakness as well? Verse 3, because of this, high priest is required as for the people, so also for himself to offer sacrifice for sins. He not only, the high priest in the Old Testament not only offered sacrifice for the sins of the people, he had to offer sacrifice for himself. Now, there's a qualification Jesus didn't meet. There were no sins of his own that he had to offer sacrifice for. The fourth qualification is in verse 4, that he had to be appointed by God. He couldn't appoint himself to be a high priest. No man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So what he does in those first four verses, and he will do this on a few occasions when we get to chapter 8, or chapter 9, he's going to talk about the tabernacle, the Old Testament tabernacle. He's going to lay out some details about that Old Testament tabernacle, and then he's going to say, okay, let's make some application of that to what we're dealing with Christ. That's what he's doing here, laying out some of the qualifications of that Old Testament high priesthood. And then he gets to chapter 5 and verse 5, and what does he say? So also Christ. Here are the qualifications to be a high priest. And these would have been qualifications these people growing up as Jews would have known. Of course those are their qualifications. So also with Christ. Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest. In other words, he meets that qualification. He didn't appoint himself as high priest. He was appointed by God to be a high priest. And he quotes again from the passages that we have seen earlier from Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, where he says, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." He also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So Jesus was appointed by God to be the high priest. By the way, how long was his appointment in verse 6? You are a priest for how long? Forever. Could Aaron say that? Any of his sons be able to say that? Nope, they all died. They couldn't be a high priest forever. Jesus is a high priest forever. So he meets that qualification having been appointed by God. When you get to verses 7 and 8, here are some interesting verses about Jesus. And again, the qualification to be a high priest was you have to be able to relate to humans. You have to be selected from men. In order to go back and serve those men, you have to be compassionate. We saw up at the end of verse, what was that, the end of verse 1. And in verse 2, you have to be compassionate, be able to deal gently with them. So what the writer is doing when we get to verses 7 and 8 is to present the humanity of Jesus. How human was Jesus? Verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, he took on flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications. By the way, what scene is this describing for us in verse 7 as we read through this? This is Gethsemane. We read about Gethsemane over in the gospel accounts. Have you noticed when you read the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, that sometimes you'll read in one of the accounts something that you didn't read in one of the other accounts? And it's in Luke's account where we read about Jesus' blood or his sweat becoming great drops of blood. Only Luke, the physician, tells us about that medical phenomena happening. When we get to Hebrews, the writer is telling us something that we don't read about in the gospel account. So it's like we're getting another vantage point of what's happened. And what happened with Jesus in the garden? He offered up prayers and supplications. Prayers was the request of an indigent. Supplications was a sign of humility. And when he offered up these prayers in the garden, he did it with vehement cries and tears. I want you to get the picture. When we read the gospel accounts, the various accounts talk to us about Jesus going off by himself, talk about Jesus falling down to his knees, talk about Jesus prostrating himself and even falling down on his face. And Hebrews tells us he was involved in vehement cries. The word cries to start with there is talking about a silent sobbing. But then tears is just the opposite. The word tears there is a word that they used for the sound that a crow would make. The Greek word is klio. Can you hear a crow? Klio, 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 klio. That's the Greek word. It's like an onomatopoeia kind of thing. Jesus was crying out in loud shouts when he's in the garden. Get the picture of Jesus in that garden praying, "Father, if it be at all possible." Is he saying that with a whisper in your mind? "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." When you read about his blood becoming, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground, this is intense. This is vehement cries and tears that he is crying out. Now notice what it says. Who is he crying out to? Him who was able to save him from death. Why would it say that he was crying out to the one who is able to save him from death? What was he crying out for? Save me from death. What does it say after it? What does it say right after that? He cried out to him who was able to save him from death and was what? Heard. He was heard because of his godly fear. Wait a minute. Jesus prayed, let this cup pass from me. Jesus prayed three times. He prayed about his impending death. This verse says God heard him. Well, I don't know. What do you mean God heard him? He still died. He still went to the cross. He still had sins placed upon him. He still was separated from God, something he never experienced before.
He said, not my will, but thine be done.
He prayed, not my will, but thine be done. Does God hear our prayers? And does he answer our prayers even when the response is not yes? Does God hear and answer prayers in ways that are not always giving us what we ask for? Is he still hearing and answering? Do you hear and answer your children when the answer is sometimes no? Sometimes not now? Sometimes we'll talk about this later? You still hear an answer, right? God heard him because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, verse 8, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Jesus went to the school of suffering. He learned to obey God. He learned to submit himself to God. And having been perfected, he was perfectly qualified as our high priest. He became the author, the cause, the source of eternal salvation. The Jews never had that. It was always temporary. Of eternal salvation to all, not just Jews, to all who do what? Who obey him. Is salvation available to everybody? Yes. Is salvation universal? Yes. Is salvation eternal? Yes. But salvation is also conditional. Jesus went through all of that in order that if we would obey him, we could have eternal access to God through our high priest. As you read through this and you start reading about Jesus as the high priest, the access that we have to God, we need to thank God. And we need to reflect upon this on a regular basis to know, this is what he did for me. This is what he did for my family, so that we could go to heaven. Next week, we're going to pick up in chapter 5, verse 11, and see where he puts a parenthesis here. And he starts dealing with one of the problems that these Christians had. But then he's going to pick back up in chapter 7, talk about Jesus and how great a high priest he is for us. Thank you all for your good attention tonight.